John 19, verse 38. In recent weeks, we have considered the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The first and most important point of the gospel and all that we believe, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross as a substitute for sinners. We have considered the miracles that God performed when Jesus had died, especially tearing open the veil that was in the temple, separating men from the presence of God, showing that we now have free access to God through faith in Jesus Christ. We have looked on Him whom they pierced, considering just how bad our sin really is and what the results of it are, and how perfect a salvation God has provided through Jesus' shed blood, and how perfect a record of it He has established and passed to us. Now, today we consider some of the things that it means that Jesus was buried. Next week, God willing, the plan is for us to look at more of the significance of Jesus' burial regarding what the Jews did in the way that they sealed the tomb and set a guard. That will hopefully be for next time, to continue to study the Lord's burial. But today we have the study of some of what it means that men took Jesus' body and buried it. John chapter 19, verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. That Jesus was buried seems a very simple thing. But there is great significance in this that I hope will be a blessing to you, and some of God's great loving, merciful plan for the salvation of sinners is tied to, and some of it based on and testified to by, the burial of Jesus Christ. That Jesus was buried by Joseph and Nicodemus testifies to the death of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, when crucified, died much sooner than was expected for someone being crucified. This has come up before. This came up last week when the Jewish leaders received Pilate's permission to have the crucified men's legs broken to hasten their death. We discussed this. But it comes up again here. The Lord Jesus Christ had died much sooner than was expected, because people being crucified typically died over the course of days, not hours. Now, this was all done according to God's perfect plan. It was done by the Lord Jesus Christ on purpose. At the appointed time, when all was finished and He had declared it all to be finished, He breathed His last. He dismissed His spirit. He died at that moment on purpose and under His control. He had power to lay down His life, just as He had power to take it up again. But The fact that he had died in that unusual way gave room to those enemies who would later try to discredit his death on behalf of sinners, or to discredit his resurrection from the dead by saying that he did not actually die on the cross. Now, if you haven't encountered that yet, you probably will, or depending what where places you go in life and who you befriend and who you encounter, you might or might not, but a very good possibility you will encounter the whole swoon theory and variations on it. The idea that the reason he appeared dead so much sooner than would be normal was that he had swooned, he had fainted, and that swoon or that faint was so drastic, so complete and unusual that he seemed dead. And his followers went so quickly to Pontius Pilate and asked for his body so that they could take it away before it was demonstrated that he was not dead, which would have resulted in him being killed. Now, that theory doesn't have any merit to it, but it would, it could, if not for some of the details and some of the narrative that God in his providence and his wisdom has provided for us. In his perfect wisdom, God provided that four prominent men all agreed that Jesus was dead. Two prominent Jews and two prominent Roman Gentiles. One of them was Joseph of Arimathea, the most prominent figure in this story here. Now, I'm going to refer during this whole sermon to details given in the other Gospels. Because what happens with the four Gospels is that the closer we get to the end and during the crucifixion and accounts of the resurrection, the more the material is the same. You can see how during Jesus' whole 3-year ministry, he said and did so many things that in just a short historical account, one author might include this, while another author includes that. Two authors might include the same thing, or not the same thing at all. And so the Gospels vary widely from each other for most of the account of Jesus' life and ministry. But near the end, the events are so significant and so close together that the authors often included the same material, giving different details according to what they knew and the Holy Spirit inspired them to record. So I'm going to refer frequently during this sermon to details given in the other Gospels, and that might be edifying to you later to go and read the accounts of Jesus' burial in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, for details about Joseph of Arimathea, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 57, he's described as a rich man. Which detail needed to be recorded so that it could be shown that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled that prophecy? Mark 15:43 says that Joseph of Arimathea was a respected member of the council. That is, the Sanhedrin, the national ruling council. The same body that had conspired to kill Jesus illegally and had indeed got him killed against their own procedures and laws. He was a member of that council and, the Bible records, a respected member of that council. So one of these prominent Jews was Joseph of Arimathea, the other, Nicodemus. Now, John, among the four Gospels, is the one who tells us about Nicodemus. John chapter 3, the Bible records that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. John chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus referred to him as the teacher of Israel. And so he was a very prominent man among the Jewish leadership, as Joseph of Arimathea was. Now for the two prominent Gentiles, both Roman. One was the centurion who presided over the crucifixion. There were Roman soldiers performing the crucifixion, and a centurion, an officer, presiding over it. Now Mark chapter 15 gives us this information. When Joseph of Arimathea went and asked for his body, Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Recall what already had happened. The wicked Jewish rulers had requested that the legs of the men be broken. Pontius Pilate had given that order. The centurion gave that order to the soldiers. The soldiers went and broke legs of the other two being crucified. But when the soldier came to Jesus, he did not break his legs because he already appeared dead. To make sure he was dead, he thrust a spear into his side and out flowed blood and water, demonstrating definitively that he already was dead and had been dead. And so when Pontius Pilate inquired of the centurion was able to testify to Pontius Pilate, this person is dead and has been dead. He saw those things with his own eyes and was able to testify. And so Pontius Pilate, the governor, I'm emphasizing that because part of this account is that these are prominent people who are testifying to this. The governor, on a reliable report from a reliable man among his officers, is able to acknowledge that Jesus is indeed dead. These four prominent witnesses' judgment is recorded specifically. And these witnesses' judgment is recorded by four separate historians. Not all four of these men is mentioned by all four gospel authors. I believe it's three in each, and you know, one in the other. But taken together, these are reports that confirm one another, bearing multiple testimony that multiple prominent men judged that Jesus was dead. There is great historical reliability to accounts like this. Now, if I said to you, you know, there was some guy a while back who said that his neighbor was dead. Well, I haven't named exactly when I'm talking about or who it is I'm referring to, and I'm just me. You know, I'm not any recognized prominent figure. But if it goes like this, if a member of the city council, now set aside for a moment that there are, you know, there are crooks among the politicians, etc. But I mean, if somebody who is publicly known publicly says, I know that on this date, this happened. And then I'm able to tell you, city councilman so-and-so, by name, testifies that he knows personally that this thing happened. And then, not only that, but I'm able to give you two more names of prominent citizens who all agreed on that same thing. And then it's not only me, but three other historians all give corroborating accounts of prominent people who will testify that so-and-so thing was true. What you end up with then is a very reliable historical record. This record that Jesus of Nazareth died and was buried is among the most credible and believable and incontrovertible historical accounts in all of ancient history. This is top-notch historical testimony that we're able to read here, and God made it to be that way. God, through His written word, the Bible, tells us what happened. And He tells us that we must believe what we have read here. Or, to put it another way, believe what we have heard. But what we read here, or what you hear others read, it's not a tall tale. You know, this is not Paul Bunyan stuff here. This is not myth like the Greek and other myths, telling something that seems fantastic, and the telling of it lets you know this is nothing to be believed that it actually happened. The way it's told lets you in on the fact that this is just a tall tale or a myth. You're told that Paul Bunyan and Babe did something that seems miraculous, but the way it's told lets you know this is not true, this is just a tall tale. You're told in the Greek mythology that Zeus or Hercules did this or this, but the way it comes down to us, you know, this is just fable, this is just myth, this is not historical account. It tells us of something miraculous being done, but there's nothing compelling to make us believe it. Nobody believes these things really happen. It's not credible. I shouldn't say nobody believes it. Plenty of people believe things that they shouldn't, that are not credible. But this, what we are reading here today, is not tall tale or myth. It is credible historical record of eyewitness testimony. When we're told, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, we're not being asked to believe something that is fantastic. It's not. We're being asked to believe something that is miraculous, but not incredible, not unbelievable. We are not being asked to just trust somebody. Oh, trust me, I know this to be true. Well, how do you know it to be true? Oh, just trust me. We hear that a lot, but that's not what is going on here. We're given dates, places, times, names, names of several prominent people, all testifying that Jesus of Nazareth died on the cross. The Apostle Paul tells us that he determined to know nothing while he was with the Corinthians but Jesus and him crucified. When Paul goes to recount the gospel, he says that Jesus died on the cross. He's saying that as the number one point in the good news that proclaims salvation to sinners. The good news that we are to believe. And when he says that, he's not saying, trust me, I know. It is all backed up by God-ordained, Holy Spirit-inspired, credible historical testimony to the facts we are supposed to believe. And so whenever you encounter those arguments put forth by atheists or by unorthodox people who claim to be Christians but don't really believe, whenever you encounter these arguments, you can come right back to these documents that the Holy Spirit has provided to us that are utterly reliable. And if you are a believer in Christ, you're setting your whole stock in the death of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Well, be confident. Being a human being in this world, it's inevitable that doubts will flutter across your mind. But dismiss them quickly. Usher them out the door. Throw them in file 13. Because we have a confidence that what we're believing in is not fable or myth, but is the truth accurately recorded and passed down to us. And be thankful for such, that we are not among those who wonder if what they're believing really is true. And they wonder it for good reason, because they're not getting it from anywhere that's credible. We be thankful that we don't have to have that kind of doubt. We can be confident. And you who do not yet believe, you who have heard about the death of Jesus Christ for sinners, to pay the awful penalty that you owe because of sin, to pay that on your behalf through His death, consider that His death is not something crazy that you're being asked to take just on blind trust of the preacher. No, His death for sinners is one of the best attested events that has ever happened. You're being asked to trust in Jesus Christ, but you're asked to trust in Jesus Christ for good reason. because his death is something utterly trustworthy. Now, that Jesus was buried by Joseph and Nicodemus testifies definitively to the death of Jesus Christ. But it also, if you'll think about it, testifies to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to say more about this, I hope, next week, when we're talking about how the Jews sealed the tomb and set a guard. This will come up again, and I plan to say more about it then, but I want to introduce it a bit here. Had Jesus' body been disposed of differently, as would have been normal or usual, the resurrection later would have been hard to prove. Having Jesus' body placed in a tomb hewn out of the rock, I forget whether that detail is given in the passage we read or one of the other Gospels, but it says that this was a tomb that had been dug out of the solid rock. Having Jesus' body placed in a hewn out tomb with a large stone over the entrance that the Jews could seal and the soldiers could guard made the resurrection very easy to prove definitively. This, like I said, this will be the subject more for next week. This is an interesting point and very important. And earlier I had planned to say more about that today, but it was too much. And so I have to really get a hold of my tongue not to just keep going about that. Now, let me pause at this point for an excursus, that is to say something that's off to the side of the main point here, but it comes up. I'm in the middle of speaking to you about the burial of Jesus Christ and how that burial is only related to his resurrection. I'm not speaking to you in particular about his resurrection today. I want you to understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, though, is a matter of our worship and preaching every day of the year on the first day of the week. You'll find us here, or if it were somewhere else, that would be fine too, but you'll find us here on the first day of the week, and we'll be singing songs, and we'll be reading from the scriptures, and we'll be preaching, and we'll have another lesson after lunch, and during that time, every week, you will hear us, if it comes up, and if it doesn't just come up, we'll make it come up, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We do not confine such celebration and such prayer and such preaching to one day of the year. We also do not divert attention on the Lord's Day from Jesus Christ by passing out candy or hiding brightly colored plastic in the yard for kids to run after and to think about that all during the worship service instead of the sermon. We do not obey any calendar of holy days that the Bible does not give us. And I don't have any right or any warrant from the Bible to stand up here and use that pagan word beginning with E when I address the church that belongs to God and is governed by His Word. Now, please don't say to yourselves or inside yourself or to anybody else that we do not celebrate or preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the matter of our worship and preaching every day of our lives and the first day of every week in particular. And so it's quite the opposite of saying we don't celebrate the resurrection. We celebrate the resurrection constantly and repeatedly. But today, in a course of preaching through the scriptures, we have come to the burial of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ will be the subject matter in particular as we systematically study God's Word a few weeks from now. That Jesus was buried by Joseph and Nicodemus testifies absolutely to the death of Jesus Christ for sinners. It testifies to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, indirectly. That Jesus was buried by Joseph and Nicodemus shows that Jesus fulfilled the sign of Jonah, as I mentioned earlier. Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. People say whale, know, the Bible says fish. That, I don't think that's a technical difference that has any significance. Jonah was swallowed by a great fish and was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, I'm going to read for a moment from Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. The setting is that the Lord Jesus Christ has been performing miraculous signs. The Lord Jesus Christ and others of God's messengers before him, to a lesser degree, were enabled by God to do miracles. Those miracles would be a blessing to the people for whom those miracles are performed. When the prophet made the borrowed axe head float, then the one who had borrowed it could retrieve that borrowed axe head and therefore not be in debt to the one he had borrowed it from. Miracles are a blessing to the people they're done for. They are done for the benefit of. And so Jesus did miracles that healed people and that fed people. But all of those miracles had the primary purpose of being a sign. Many false Christs had come before, many false Christs had come after, but this man was testified to by miraculous signs, many of them. Of course, the Jewish leaders refused to believe even when he did these signs. It didn't matter how many people came to those members of the Sanhedrin and said, Jesus Christ just made one lunch feed 5,000 people, Jesus Christ just made a man born blind be able to see, etc., etc., they still wouldn't believe. Their hearts were hardened against him. One of the ways they tried to defend themselves in their really indefensible position of denying even miracles comes about in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. One of the ways they tried to defend themselves was to demand that he do a sign right in front of them then and there. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. All right? The Lord Jesus has said that. He's not going to give them any miraculous sign right then and there on their demand. But he's going to do this. He's going to wait until these evil men have put him to death, supposedly on the grounds that he's some sort of false prophet. And after they have made themselves guilty in that way, he will then, by sign, testify to their guilt and his innocence that he is from God. Now, think of this. If he and the others being crucified had been left on the cross for several days, as was the custom, until they died, and then, as often was done, their bodies were still left on the cross until they had been consumed by the creatures of the earth, then what he said about himself being in the heart of the earth would not have been fulfilled. Or, if, as sometimes was done, these crucified men, if their bodies had been removed from the cross and thrown into the fires in Gehenna. I'll pause there for a minute to explain for those of you who haven't learned these lessons. Gehenna was that place outside the city that was basically the trash dump. And there, fires were always kept going and fuel, trash, continually placed on those fires for burning up. We're generally, most of us here are from Fenton County, we know about trash heaps being burned, right? That's what they had there just outside Jerusalem. It was called Gehenna. And that's an image that the Lord Jesus evoked to describe the torment of the evil dead. And if these men's bodies had been disposed of in that way, or in any other way disposed of, as was sometimes done to crucified men, then Jesus' prophecy that he would be the fulfillment of the sign of Jonah would not have come to pass. But by God's perfect providence, the Lord Jesus' body was placed in the heart of the earth, just as he had said it would be. So that when that was done, and then just as Jonah was caused to come out of the belly of the great fish, and the Lord Jesus would be caused to come out of the heart of the earth in the same amount of time, then that sign would be a powerful testimony to the error and the sinful wickedness of those Jewish rulers, and to the righteousness and truth of Jesus Christ. And so, that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus buried Jesus. I'm not sure I said that right. That Jesus was buried by Joseph and Nicodemus testifies to the death of Jesus Christ. It testifies indirectly to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it shows that Jesus Christ fulfilled the sign of Jonah as he said he would. Now, that Jesus was buried by Joseph and by Nicodemus also encourages the rich and influential in the service of Jesus Christ. These men described here were rich and influential. Now, I know that when I say that, everyone here is tempted to turn off your ears for a minute, thinking maybe this might be a good moment to think about something else, or he's not going to be speaking to me for a while, I'll tune back in later. Because I imagine that no one here considers himself either rich or influential. And I suppose it's true that perhaps no one here may be as rich as Nicodemus or Joseph. Maybe that's true. These people were members of their national ruling council, something like being a U.S. senator, except their nation was much smaller, so perhaps something like being a Texas legislature senator. And I know that no one here has a position in the government that is that influential. And so I understand, in some sense, we're not rich and influential like Joseph and Nicodemus. But because we live in such a wealthy place, even those of us who are just getting by have really great wealth at our disposal compared with many of the common working people in that place and time and all over the world, then and today. You have, to some degree, wealth at your disposal similar to what Nicodemus and Joseph had. Also, you probably have a great deal of influence within your circle. You might not have influence over the whole state or the whole country, but you probably have a lot of influence in your family or in your department at work or in your company or in whatever small circles your life consists of. Furthermore, you don't know, listening today, how rich or influential you might someday be. I think it's safe to say that many, especially among the young, have it as a goal to become richer than you are now. Even if you are content with what you have and what God has provided you, it's wholesome and good to envision yourself and to set your course on getting a good job or starting a good business and doing well in it and making money and using it wisely and becoming wealthier than you are. Also, you may well become more influential than you are. Everybody who is now a state senator at one time was not. Everybody who is now a mayor of a city or town was once a kid sitting somewhere listening to some speech, not knowing he would be the mayor. And so you might, even if this doesn't apply very much this moment, store this away for that time when you become richer or more influential than you are now. So stay tuned in, won't you? This task, burying Jesus of Nazareth, it required influence. You understand that Joseph of Arimathea went to go see the governor. Now I ask you, if you needed to see the governor real quick on something urgent, 1 hour before close of business and the next day was a holiday, would you be ushered right into the presence of the governor? No, you wouldn't, would you? But I bet there are people in Texas who could call up the governor's mansion and get admitted real quick to the presence of the governor. There are some of those, aren't there? And Joseph of Arimathea was that kind of person. He could get quick access to the governor if he needed to. This task required that. 99% of the people in Israel could not have demanded access or requested access to go see the governor and got it on short notice like that. This task required it, and he had it. This task required that a favor be granted him by the governor. Now, the governor doesn't think that he owes me any favors, probably not you either. If I did get access to him and ask something unusual of him, he would have little, if any, reason to grant it to me. But this man had the influence necessary to get quick access to the governor and have a favor granted to him. This task required that influence, and Joseph had it. This task required property. Now, as similar to what I mentioned earlier, burial of the body of Jesus in any public burial place was going to be trouble. It was going to leave Jesus' body and those burying him subject to trouble from the Jewish rulers, and it would have left his resurrection subject to serious questions because of the way that public places are easily accessible by any number of people. This burial needed to be in a private tomb on private property in order for the resurrection to be so strongly and definitively testified. This task required influence, it required property, and it required money. If you read Mark 15:46, it said that Joseph bought fine linen enough to wrap the body of Jesus in. This person had enough money at, you know, ready cash to go and buy fine linen to wrap the body in. I don't know exactly how much that cost, but I probably do not have enough ready cash to go buy enough fine linen to wrap a whole body in. That point is not quite as clear because the price of it not so high as the other. Nicodemus bought 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes, burial perfumes and ointments, spices. 75 pounds. Now, your older translation will say 100 pounds. In between the 1600s and now, archaeology and study has told us that that pound they were referring to was about 12 ounces, not about 16 ounces. Terminology and measurements, the exactly equivalents were lost, but now that knowledge has been rediscovered. So we now know that to say 100 litras in those terms was to say to us 100 12-ounce pounds or 75 of our pounds. Either way, you know that fine perfumes and ointments and spices are sold in little bottles by the ounce, in little jars by the half ounce and 2 ounce and 5 ounce, and this person brought 75 pounds of fine ointments or lotions or perfumes or spices. One of the commentators said this was exceedingly costly. Now, to give you an idea of what kind of people were buried with this amount of burial spices, the famous Rabbi Gamaliel, whose name comes up in the New Testament, the two most prominent, my person right here, Rabbi Gamaliel, very famous Jewish rabbi, it's recorded that he was buried with 80 pounds of spices. The very rich, very influential, very prominent people, kings and famous rabbis, etc., were buried with this kind of expensive burial perfumes. Now, Nicodemus apparently knew that the greatest rabbi, that the Son of God, that Jesus of Nazareth, could not be tossed in the tomb without any of this kind of burial. To try to illustrate in our way of thinking, when we want to give someone a proper burial, typically, after death, someone dresses him in his best suit or his favorite clothes. Because although he doesn't need any clothes after burial, it seems unthinkable to us to just leave his dead body naked or with some very small amount of poor clothes on him. That doesn't sit well with us. We couldn't do that. Now, his best suit, if it's a really nice one, someone else could wear, or it could be sold. But we don't do that. We dress this dead body in its best suit because we're compelled to that. We know that's what must be done to show the right respect to an important person. We do that even for just a common man. But Nicodemus knew he was burying the Son of God, or he knew at least he was burying the Messiah, or he knew at least that he was burying the greatest of all the great teachers. And so Nicodemus went to great expense, exceeding expense, to give this great man a proper burial, even though it had to be fast. This task also involved sacrifice, the kind of sacrifice that a rich person, I think, would have to swallow very hard to make. Joseph of Arimathea had established a garden, or perhaps inherited it, and it was very close to the city. You know how real estate is at a premium, the closer you are to the city. This was very close to the city. And he had established a garden, and in that garden that he owned, he had had a tomb dug for himself and his family. And here what he was doing was placing someone completely unrelated to him in his tomb, in his garden. This was a great sacrifice. Now, the point I'm trying to draw your attention to here is this, that this burial by these rich men, Joseph and Nicodemus, it encourages the rich and influential, including any of us who might be a little bit rich or a little bit influential, and including any of us who someday might be more rich or more influential, encourages the rich and influential in the service of Jesus Christ. There are some tasks in the life of God's church. I really mean the church all over the world, but of course it comes down to the specific churches in whatever towns. There are tasks that require influence. We read often that some church in a missions work in Canada, Spain, wherever it is, they need a place to meet. And some government official is going to have to sign some license for them to get some place just to have a room big enough for 50 or 100 people to come and meet in. or they are broadcasting the gospel and worshipful music over the radio, and their license has to be renewed. And some government official somewhere is going to have to say yes and sign a license. There are missionaries who are operating in a foreign country, and I've heard this story firsthand. They're on a visa. They have permission to be in the country, but only for a certain time, and their visa is about to expire. And they need some government official to stamp that visa for another 2 years. And sometimes it is only a rich and therefore influential, or an influential through political work, whatever. It takes an influential Christian to get some government or other person to say yes to some important need that God's church has. And this is an encouragement to the rich, to the influential. Be ready to use that influence in the work of God's church. The rich, you know, by definition, the rich have money. Some of that money is tied up in things that are not disposable and can't readily be used. But sometimes there is call to sell property. Sometimes there's call to dip into bank accounts or whatever. Because God's church is spiritual essentially, but if you look around, you notice that we live on the earth physically. And you are reading Bibles printed on paper at some expense. They had to be printed and bought. You can read them because electric lights are on. You know, you can stand to sit in here because fans are blowing and that kind of thing. And the ministers of the word can devote their time to that because money is being provided for them to have their families live so they can devote their full time to this, etc., etc. The way the world is today, people have to drive to church in cars that use gas that is now very expensive, etc. The rich who have money at their disposal have opportunities left and right to use that money for the work of God's church on earth to the extent that it needs physical provision for the physical aspects of work that is essentially spiritual. And so for tasks in God's church that require influence or that require money or that require property, then the rich, through this account, can be encouraged. Do that service. If you follow the example recorded of Joseph's and Nicodemus' devotion, you're willing to sacrifice even the property. You're willing to spend the money. You're willing to use the influence. Interestingly, it's easy to speculate that Joseph lost that influence as a basis of using it in this way. Showing yourself to be a friend of Jesus Christ who's just been crucified, well, you can get away with that once, but as soon as that gets back to the Sanhedrin, you're out. Your ability to go to the governor and be influential is coming to an end real soon. Nicodemus was able to afford to donate 75 pounds of expensive burial ointments. But I'll tell you what, once the leading people of Jerusalem found out what Nicodemus did, business at Nicodemus Incorporated probably took a very bad turn for the worse. We know from later reports in Acts and the epistles that the church in Jerusalem became very, very poor. Probably because, just as the Sanhedrin had said, anybody who identifies with Jesus Christ, we're kicking out of the synagogue. It probably came to be that anybody who identifies with Jesus Christ and his followers and the way, no business. Out of the guild, out of the Chamber of Commerce, and onto the blacklist. This story should encourage, therefore, the rich and the influential. In service to Christ, using that wealth, that property, that influence, even if it costs you that wealth and property and influence. That Nicodemus and Joseph buried the Lord Jesus, testifies to the death of Jesus Christ, makes that certain in our understanding. It testifies to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, somewhat indirectly. It shows that Jesus fulfilled the sign of Jonah, as he said he would. It encourages the rich and the influential in the service of Jesus Christ. And one more thing I'd like to observe with you. It challenges all to open faith in Jesus Christ, to public obedience to Him, to an open rather than a secret faith. The Bible says here in this account that Joseph of Arimathea had been a disciple of Jesus Christ, but secretly. And why? This is from verse 38. For fear of the Jews. They had made threats to what they were going to do to people who identified with Jesus Christ. So he believed in Jesus Christ, couldn't help himself. If the Holy Spirit comes into a person's heart and changes it from stone to beating flesh, that person can't help it. He believes. But he didn't admit it. He kept it a secret. Nicodemus, for his part, had been a bit more open. But he still is referred to, every time John brings up Nicodemus, which I think is three times, he always refers to him as Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night. He's still always referred to and remembered as the one who came at night secret for the sake of secrecy. These two men, finally, in this moment, in this act of burial, they burst out into the open. They stepped from the shadows out into the light, and understanding in some way the love of God that had been poured out to them through Jesus Christ, who had just been killed unjustly, they showed their love to Jesus Christ to anyone who was looking. Now, a lot of people were looking, and anybody who wasn't looking heard about it before the day was out, I'm sure. Now, let me put that example in that event to you. Is there any of you who is listening to this lesson from the Scriptures? Is there someone listening who loves the Lord Jesus as Joseph and Nicodemus did? Is there one of you who trusts in Jesus? But you haven't told anyone that. You have never said to anyone, I love the Lord Jesus. You've never said, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there one of you like that who has never been baptized? You know, that's what you do when you love the Lord Jesus Christ. When you believe in Him, you accept baptism in water. Well, let me challenge you with this. Come out into the light. Step out of the shadows. Stand before anyone who's looking on, and anyone they tell, that you are one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Let that be known if it's true. Now, don't pretend it. Don't you dare pretend it. Don't ever think that's what you're supposed to do. I'm not. I don't know. I don't care. I don't get it. Don't pretend. But if you do trust in Jesus Christ, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ because of how He loves you first, then let that be known. Now, what about someone listening who is perfectly open about your faith in Christ when you're at church, when you are with Christians, but secret about it when you are with unbelievers? School, work, friends' home, wherever it is. Now, granted that when you're here, when you're with the church on the Lord's Day, that's a good time for being very open about your faith in Christ, talking about it, showing it through what you do. And at school, during class, at your job, during working hours, you're not supposed to stop working and start talking about Jesus Christ. That's not the idea. That's not what I'm talking about. It's not supposed to be that you are supposed to be doing your job, but the boss isn't looking, so you put your work materials aside and get out your Sunday school lesson. You know, that's not what I'm talking about. But are you one who, when you're with unbelievers, you keep your faith in Christ secret? If it comes up, you don't say a thing. If there's opportunity, you don't speak. If there's a moral question, you do not address it. You keep your faith in Christ secret from fear of those you are with. If that is you, then take lesson from Joseph and Nicodemus, who had been, from Nicodemus in particular, who came and consulted Jesus. When he was there among disciples of Jesus, he did not mind placing himself in the position of learner or disciple, and Jesus in the position of rabbi. But when he went over with the Sanhedrin, he didn't stand up and say, I am one of this person's disciples. He only did his discipling at night. And so this is a challenge to all to have open rather than secret faith. It's also a challenge to be bold and courageous in obedience rather than timid. Now Joseph had been afraid of the Jews, the Bible says. He had achieved high office, and he could lose that high office. He had achieved wealth, and he could lose that wealth. He had achieved prominence in religion, and he could lose that prominence in religion. But finally, despite those possibilities of loss, he acted not out of fear, but in boldness. Recall that Peter and John and the other disciples, not long after this, when they were faced with threats from those same Jewish leaders that Joseph had been afraid of, they prayed, this is Acts chapter 4 if you'd like to read it later, they prayed that God would grant them boldness. And the Bible says it was granted to them through the Holy Spirit, and they continued to be bold in obedience. Now, if this has characterized you up until now, you've been obeying, but you've not been obeying very boldly. If anybody looked and tried to tell whether you were obeying or not, they wouldn't really be sure what they were seeing. You've been obeying rather timidly because you're concerned about what you might lose if you obey more boldly. Won't you put aside fears and obey the Lord boldly? Cease to make your decisions based on your fears, but rather make them based on trust in God through Jesus Christ. We're challenged here by Joseph and Nicodemus to an active rather than a passive obedience. Now Nicodemus, the Bible says, had made a couple of half-hearted tries at actively obeying Christ, but really had remained rather passive. Like I said, he went to hear him at night, not out in the temple courts where everyone could see. He had spoken up on his behalf in the council once. You can read that in John chapter 7. But the council had so sharply threatened him, are you from Galilee too? And that statement is full of all kinds of threats toward Nicodemus, that Nicodemus then apparently shut up and defended him no more and was passive in the council. Now Joseph in the council, the Bible tells us, this is Luke 23:51, he had not consented to the decision they made to try to get hold of Jesus and put him to death. And he had not consented to what they actually did. But when the Bible records that, it doesn't say anything about him speaking up on his behalf or saying anything. Apparently he did not. These two men had been obedient to Christ in rather passive ways. They were not joining in the persecution of Jesus Christ, but they weren't really very active in obeying him either. Here, in this moment, upon the death of Jesus Christ, they became active in their obedience to their master. They went out and started doing. Joseph went to Pilate. Nicodemus brought the materials, the spices. Joseph bought the linen. They went there. They got the body. They took it to the tomb. They wrapped it. They put down the spices. They put the body in. They covered it respectfully with the large stone that was there for the purpose. They got active with their obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the believers, they had been huddled up there in an upper room with the doors closed and locked. Forgive me, that's what the Bible says about what they were doing after Jesus had died but was not yet resurrected. Forgive me, these disciples, after Jesus had risen to them and appeared to them and ascended to heaven, then he told them to go back in Jerusalem and wait, which they did, and they were in the upper room, and they were merely waiting. They were obeying, just passively. They were just sitting tight. And then when the Holy Spirit came upon these believers, they began glorifying God in many different languages as the Holy Spirit enabled them. They began speaking in tongues. Peter then, when questioned what they were doing, he stepped forward and preached to the crowd and told that crowd of Jews that they had put Jesus to death. And he told about the death of Jesus Christ and about his resurrection. And many in that crowd, the Bible says it was 3,000, believed what Peter was preaching. Peter was there actively obeying, and they believed his message. And having believed, they said, you recall this is from Acts chapter 2, they said, "Brothers, what must we do? We believe this that you're telling us about Jesus Christ. We believe that we have sinned against God in what we did. We believe that Jesus Christ died and has been raised from the dead. What are we supposed to do?" And Peter did not say, "Well, there's nothing really for you to do. Just believe in Jesus Christ and you don't really do anything." No, that was not the message. The message was, repent and be baptized. If you are believing in Jesus Christ, then have along with that belief, and this is inevitable, by the way, where there is true faith in Christ, there always will be obedience to this command. Repent. Change your mind about how you've been living, whom you've been serving. But also this, repent and be baptized. This is a prime example, and really the first thing that should be for every Christian. If you have been a secret, a timid, a passive believer in Jesus Christ until now, believing yet not obeying the Lord's command to be baptized, be baptized. I'm saying what's been handed down. Be baptized. This is not a meaningless ritual. It's not a check mark to be checked off. It's not, "Well, I guess I better. This is a Baptist church, so I guess I have to." No, nothing like that. Come to one of the elders or speak to someone you're closer to. If we elders are intimidating or scary or you don't feel close enough to us, go to someone else like your parents and tell of your faith in Jesus Christ. Tell of your repentance from sin. And then be baptized. Come together with your parents, or just come you on your own, and come and talk to the elders of the church and request to be baptized. And be baptized. But understand, that's only like the first thing, not the whole thing. It is of no good to you to say, "I believe in Jesus Christ and I want to be baptized," and then to be baptized, and then to go back and be a secret disciple. To be passive rather than active. To be timid rather than bold. That's not what the idea. That public, bold, active obedience in coming and telling of faith in Christ and being baptized is just the first thing in a whole life of bold, active obedience to Jesus Christ. Now let me close by summing up here. The Bible records that Jesus, after being crucified, after having died, he was buried by Joseph and by Nicodemus, and that Jesus was buried by Joseph and Nicodemus by name. This testifies to the truth of the death of Jesus Christ for sinners. It testifies also, if indirectly, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It shows that Jesus Christ fulfilled the sign of Jonah as he said he would. It also encourages those who are rich and influential, like Nicodemus and like Joseph. In the service of Jesus Christ, with use of that wealth, even sacrifice of it. And it challenges all of us, to open faith in Jesus Christ and active obedience to Him. Let's take this to the Lord in prayer.